Okay, so we're in Judges 8, and as we will have spotted, we're in the middle of the story, aren't we? So, before we begin, I'm going to just recap where we are in the story, and then pick up where we read today. But before I do, I'm just going to read one verse from 1 Corinthians, because as we are in the Old Testament, it's helpful to remind ourselves that it is the right way to read Scripture by reading these stories and gleaning lessons for ourselves. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which we've just been going through in the morning. And Paul, talking about the Israelites during their journey through the wilderness in Numbers, says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So it's a good way to read that. We have lessons to learn here. And the word speaks to us today. So we're thinking about a fallen judge, and we will get to Gideon's fall as our third stage on the journey. We'll begin with an introduction. We'll pause on the way to think about Ephraim's response. We'll then pause to think about the men of Sukkoth and Penuel, and then we'll finish with Gideon's final days. So, getting us up to speed, where we are. The Israelites, they're in the land. They're supposed to be conquering the land. They're supposed to be taking the land. The Lord has promised that He'd give it to them if they can act with faith and trust in Him to fight their battles for them. And as they do so, He'll hand the land over to them. However, they find themselves in a situation where, as the Scripture tells us, they are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God hands them over to the Midianites, who are currently oppressing them. At this point, Gideon is called. If you remember, he's called by the Lord who comes to visit him. And Gideon's this weak character, as it were, isn't it? He's not full of faith. The Lord strengthens him a number of times in his unbelief, encourages him through the sign of the fleece, where if he puts it outside and it gets wet and the ground stays dry, he's encouraged that the Lord is indeed with him. Remember, the Lord also encouraged him in his faith when he was still fearful. He was facing the Midianites, and they were spread out like the sand on the seashore in the bottom of the valley. And the Lord encouraged Gideon, who was still feeling fearful. He's whittled down his army to only 300 people, and he tells him to go down into the camp because the Lord has ordained for somebody to be sharing a dream with his fellow soldier and to have Gideon arrive to overhear the conversation, to hear that the Lord has handed over the Midianites to the Israelites. So the Lord has strengthened Gideon in his faith. He's fought the battle. He's done as he's been told. They've taken out 120,000 soldiers out of an army of 135. 135,000 soldiers, and we're told that 120 of them have been taken out. So they're doing quite well, right? And they're on the pursuit. Gideon has called down Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali to help him, nearby tribes. And they've engaged in the battle. Then he's called Ephraim to come down and help as well. Ephraim's come and joined the battle. They've pursued the Midianites, and they've taken the two princes, Oreb and Zeb, the wolf and the raven, apparently, which kind of gives it a bit of excitement, doesn't it? that's whom Ephraim have captured, and all that's left is the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And they are pursuing those. And that's when we encounter our first little bit of trouble in Ephraim. That's our opening verses. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him harshly. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. What's going on? Well, just a very quick backstory for Ephraim and Gideon. Gideon is a Manassite, which means he comes from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They're sons of Joseph. Got that? The Midianites, the relationship that the Israelites have with the Midianites, it's a bit of a mixed relationship. It was Midianite traders that bought Joseph when his brothers sold him to Egypt. It was the priest of Midian that Moses met when he left Egypt and lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was the Midianites who led the Israelites into the sin at Peor, which is just on the other side of the Jordan, after they'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were, by the advice of Balaam, told to convinced to lure them into idolatry through their women and through the probably the sexual activity around their worship activity, their religious services. So Israel's got a mixed history with Midian. And you see here Gideon from the Manassites and Ephraim, also both sons or tribes from Joseph. Maybe they've got something extra against the Midianites. They don't have a good history when it goes back. And so maybe here there's a case of what we might call sibling rivalry coming down. And the lesson, I think, for us, what we can take from this, we'll see in a minute, is the problem that comes when pride enters the situation. So think about it. Think about what's happened with me. You've got Gideon achieving this great victory at the hand of the Lord. The Lord is the one who's done the great victory. Ephraim are upset because they've not been called in to the battle. And it's probably pride that they've not been allowed or they're not included in this in the same way as they might like to have been in this victory of the Lord's. But the thing is, I guess what they're missing is that it's a shared victory, isn't it? If the Lord uses Gideon and he fights a battle and they win, the Ephraimites share in being released from the oppression of the Midianites. What, in a way, is it to them if they're not the instrument that was used? But because they're so focused on themselves and not on what the Lord is doing and the Lord has done, they end up being a problem to their brother, their fellow, the fellow people of God, rather than being an encouragement and a help. Can you see that? It can be a similar thing amongst us today. I think this is where the lesson gets drawn out for us. We are family. We are on a shared mission to subdue the nations, as it were, not with weapons of war, but with the power of the gospel as we lay down our lives in service and love and compassion. We're on this shared mission, but the Ephraimite problem is when we look to somebody else or look at somebody else and what the Lord's done in them or it could be another church, and what the Lord is doing in them and through them, and we become jealous or envious that we're not involved in what the Lord's doing in the same way as they are, and we begin to use our words as barbs against them. We're too focused on ourselves and perhaps our own glory that we miss that the main thing is that the Lord's victory is being achieved, and that victory is a shared victory. So all that happens that the Lord does through each of us is something we all share in. We all share in the victories that and the successes of the gospel advancing, whether we've done it or whether somebody else has done it. This is the Ephraimite problem. But we also get a little encouragement for us in Gideon's response. Gideon gets some things right, he gets some things wrong, and here I think he gets a thing right. Doesn't he? Isn't it an example of the proverb where a harsh word stirs up anger, but a kind word turns away wrath? And that's exactly what he does. He acts in humility, and he says, look, how much better is the tribe of, bigger and more successful generally is the tribe of Ephraim, that your gleanings, the leftovers from your harvest, are better than my tribe. An act of humility, and he quiets the tension, which is the way to respond when we have that from our brothers and sisters in the faith as we're working on that shared mission. There's one more antidote before we move on in our story, which is from James chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, and it's an antidote for us as Christians, because this side of the cross, we remember that each of us, no matter what we are doing, has been lifted up in the Lord Jesus and given great prominence. And each of us, no matter how high we may think, esteem ourselves, has been brought low through the gospel of Jesus. Listen to these words from James chapter 1. He says, it's verse 9 and 10. He says, the brother or sister in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Because no matter what our station is in life, if we belong to Christ, we have been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. That is where we are with Christ. All Christians, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, given, as we've already read, made into a kingdom and priests to our God. We've been given this very high position. We have no reason to seek our own pride or seek our own glory because Jesus has already lifted us up when we didn't deserve anything, but he's raised us up and he's given us glory in him. So we have no need for pride. We have no need for competition. Also, those of us who might be feeling on the high side, look what James says to them. But the one who is rich, he's talking about money here in this context, should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. There's a need even for those who think that they are high or may think that the Lord is using them well to remember our lowly position. Remember where we've come from, that the Lord called us out of darkness into his light, that it was the grace of the Lord that has energized, has been the energy in our lives and helped us to win every battle. And that we are frail, fragile. The Lord can use one instrument for glory and then the next day, that's the end of it. He can take you to glory and he can raise up and use somebody else. We must remember both our exalted position in Christ, but also our humble position in ourselves. Moving on in the story, Gideon continues the pursuit. He's dealt with this little bit of tension with Ephraim. He carries on and he gets to the town of Succoth and Peniel. Now these two towns, it's important to understand where they are. They're on the east side of the Jordan. East, if you're looking at the map, is that side. You've got the Jordan here, they're on this side, and this is all the land of Canaan here. The Midianites are out on this side, which means why that matters is because they don't have the border of the Jordan as a buffer, as it were, for any invasions. They're what you might consider as more exposed to an attack from that east side. Why that matters, I think, is because it might give a window into their hesitancy to support Gideon or their lack of faith in his victory. They might be acting from a position of fear, unbelief, and concern. We don't want to give up our resources, limited as they are, to your soldiers when we're not sure that you've won the battle yet. You see this? And so what's Gideon's response? Well, in a sense, you probably think, well, you know, he's pretty upset, right?
He's been out to battle. He's faced 135,000 soldiers in the valley. He's potentially lost some men. They're exhausted. They're doing really, really well. We've killed 120,000 already. We've already got the princes, and we just need to get these last 15,000 and the two kings, and we've got them. Come on, guys. Give us some support. You know? Where is your faith? Why don't you chip in, help out in this victory? It's understandable, right? I've got weary soldiers here. Where are we supposed to go? You're Israelites, remember? You're on our team. We're on the same side. He gets the same response at Peniel. And hence why you can understand, he says, right, well, when I come back with Zebra and Zalmunna in my hands, you guys are going to cop it. And that's what he does. He pursues Zebra and Zalmunna, he takes them, that's what we read of, and he comes back. And interestingly, doesn't he keep Zebra and Zalmunna? Like to show, here you are, I've got these guys. And then he beats the people of Succoth with the briars, which is something of an irony because Succoth is a word that means booths, and it represents this festival that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate every year where the shrubbery was supposed to provide little booths of shade for them that they could live in. And here they are, beaten with the briars and the thorns instead. It's a humiliating thing for this town for Gideon to do that to them. Then he goes to Peniel and he destroys their tower and actually kills all the men of the city. And that's verse 17. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. He reacted, didn't he, to their lack of support and unbelief. Now my question is, was that right or wrong? Was Gideon's action right or was it wrong? I'm going to say that it was wrong. I think Gideon, this is the first little hint we get on the move of Gideon. We're going to see in the next stop-off that Gideon doesn't end well. And here's why I think it's wrong, what Gideon did. Let's think about Gideon's story, which I've already mentioned this evening. How did Gideon start? What was Gideon like when the Lord called him? He was timid. He was afraid. What did Gideon need in his unbelief? Or at least what did the Lord give him in his unbelief and his doubtfulness whether the Lord was going to be with him and whether the Lord was going to help him? The Lord was gracious to him, wasn't he? He said, give me a sign that it's really you and that you're really going to be with me. What was the first thing when the angel of the Lord came to visit him in the earlier chapters? He said, how can I be sure that you're going to be with us since the Midianites currently rule over us? But they'd been told, the Israelites, to go in and take the land, to trust the Lord. And he'd seen people who'd been raised up, who'd been faithful, who'd been wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, and they'd taken areas that were given to them. Caleb was an example of one of them. But the Lord was gracious to him. He gives him the sign of the fleece, you remember? And then even after that, he says, we'll do it again. So he gives him another one. And as I've already described with the going down into the camp at night, when he was still fearful, he says, if you're fearful, I've got more to encourage your fearful, doubting heart, that I'm with you and I'm going to help you. And I think that that's how he should have responded to the people of Succoth and Peniel. In a way, as you have received mercy, give mercy to others. As a man who had the Lord showed great kindness to him, he should have been kindness and patience and help in unbelief. I wonder if he should have been that same way with the people of Succoth and Peniel. Now, here's the thing why I think that comes into our situation, why that's the right way to read it, because that fits with our situation that we encounter with one another, isn't it? What the men of Succoth and Peniel did was wrong. It was an act of unbelief, and it was an act where they should have been helping, they should have been supporting, and they weren't. So it doesn't take away that the wrongness of what they did. But as a man who has received the kindness and the help and the support and the mercy of the Lord, that is the way that we interact with the brothers and sisters in the church. Where brothers and sisters in the church will wrong us, as whether it's for our shared mission, as I've already said, of subduing the nations with the gospel, as we are working together on something, through unbelief, through doubt, through saying, I'm not going to help out, or whatever it is, that's what's going to happen. But it's not our right response to treat as the sins deserve. We're the people marked by grace. People who have received mercy and who hand on mercy. We are the people who, for whom love covers a multitude of sins, and we bear with one another. And if Gideon had received this kindness, how much more we, as people who have received the grace of the Lord and the help of the Lord in our weakness, should we be merciful and gracious with one another? Because let's not forget, we're in the book of Judges. They've just entered the land. And however you cut it, it is not a good place that they're in if Gideon is killing Israelites. Right? These are the wrong people to be killing. They're supposed to be taking the land, not turning on one another. And at least that can be a word for us, that we're not turning on one another, treating one another with such strict law, whether in the home, you know, this is where it creeps out, doesn't it? In the home, in the workplace, with those we're familiar with, etc., etc. And this is the disintegration of the Israelites and the disintegration of their unity. And that is not a place for victory. Okay, our last stop is Gideon himself. So Gideon, at the end of that, we find that Gideon comes to the end of his the account that we're given of him. And it's probably the people that come to him. It says the Israelites, it's quite possibly those tribes that he's called. And they say, rule over us. And Gideon, doesn't he do the strangest thing? He says, get all your earring. He says, no, I'm not going to rule over you. You've got the Lord to rule over you, which is like a good thing. Yes, that's a good response. And then he does the weirdest thing, which is get all their gold. He says, do one thing though. Give me all your gold earrings and I'm going to make a thing out of it. And he makes an ephod out of it. Now, a couple of things about just to help us understand what is an ephod. An ephod is, it's a part of the high priest's clothing, so that the high priest was the top priest among the Israelites. And he had a piece of his clothing called an ephod, which would go over the top of his garments and had these things called the Ummim and the Thummim in them, which they were articles used in guidance. So that's sort of the key thing about the ephod. It was to know the will of the Lord. That's what they represented, the ephod and the Ummim and the Thummim on the ephod. And this is what he makes. And the description of how it comes about just rings with echoes of another part of Israelite history. And so just think now, we've entered the land, we've not been in the land long, and this is the story we're given. I'm going to read a little portion from Exodus chapter 32, and listen to this, and you can just hear them straight away. Aaron answered them. Moses is up the mountain. Aaron answered them, the Israelites, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. See that? It's the gold earrings that Aaron turned into the golden calf. And here we've got these earrings that are taken, turned into the ephod. I think he's highlighted that those are gold earrings so that we make that connection, so that we can definitely see this is wrong. You are breaking the Ten Commandments in your act here at the end of, his life. He's setting up some kind of, something that's a piece of idolatry. What's going on? Gideon, this is, I think, it's a bit of a funny, it's a funny thing that he's done. I think that what his issue is that he's still trying to make a name for himself while trying to do it in a way that doesn't seem explicitly wrong. Why? Because, you know, you could argue something like this. My story was that the Lord guided me. That seems to be a mark of his story, right? With the fleece. The Lord guided me. The Lord spoke to me directly. And I'm setting this up as a monument which says, you could call it the God who guides. Right? So let's make this ephod as a symbol of the God who guides his people. In a similar way, how the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they made the calf, maybe saying he's the God who rescues. He's the strong God. Gideon is maybe doing the same. He sets the thing up in Ophrah, which is his hometown. So is he subtly doing something like a, let's not forget the God who spoke to me? Is this a little subtle monument to self? Is that what he's doing? A way of sort of not wanting to let go of the glory that he's received. He's had a victory from the Lord. He's achieved, he's done something great. He puts on a show of I'm not going to rule and I'm not going to be the king, but pride still lurks there. And so he tries to say on the outside that he doesn't want glory, but his actions and the things that he sets up still speak of somebody who's trying to hold on to a little bit of glory. And I think you see that in the last two little things that he does in his life, which are call his son Abimelech and have many wives. He's kind of living like a king of the world. Abimelech means my father is king. So he says, I'm not going to rule over you. But then he goes and calls his son, my father is king. Yes? And if it's the son, whose father is that? Who's his father? That's Gideon. He says, my father is king. And he's a man who has many wives, it says. We've not heard about anybody having many wives yet in the Bible. And the only time we heard about many wives was in Deuteronomy 17, where they're told if you get a king, he must not have many wives. Is he setting himself up there as a kind of living like a king, but saying he's not a king? Trying to hold on to a little bit of glory while trying to follow the proper rules. And maybe that's a temptation for Christians, for us, that there's different subtle ways that we can seek our own pleasure and our own glory in ways that we're saying on the outside we're trying to technically tick the boxes, but we've set up things in our lives that are still a pursuit after that worldly glory and pleasure. And what's the result? The result is damage to God's people, isn't it? It says there at the end, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon. The people of God are damaged by his pride, by his own quest for glory and his own pleasure. And the people disintegrate. And it's the same thing for us, especially for leaders, that our own lives the impact that they can have. It's an alarm for us, the impact that our negative impact that our lives can have on the people of God, but also for each one of us, the lives that we live and the way that that can impact our fellow brothers and sisters. So Gideon is a lesson for us of our need to run till the end. He started well in a way, trusted the Lord, weak man, but he did have faith in the end. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader who doesn't fail us. We don't look to our human leaders. This is the people. We don't look strictly to our human leaders. We look through our human leaders to the Lord Jesus, ultimately, who is the one who's faithful all the way to the end. But even still, this is where we have to hold on to both things. Have to hold on both to the danger of and the reality of leaders and their sinfulness, perhaps ending in the wrong way and leading people astray. So we've got to keep ourselves in God's word, keep ourselves knowing the truth. But that doesn't take away, interestingly, from the good things that Gideon had done and the good things that leaders, even leaders with faults, have done. Did you notice that's how it ends? They also failed, in verse 35, to show kindness, this is after Gideon had died, to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. And Hebrews 11 brings up Gideon when it talks about the heroes of the faith. There were still good acts that Gideon did. They were still deeds of faith. The victory that he fought against the Midianites and the battle that he won and rescued them from oppression. So we need to have both perspectives with respect to our human leaders in this present fallen age. That it doesn't discount all the good deeds of faith that they did, but we ultimately don't look to them, look to us, as the ones who are without fault. We only look to the Lord Jesus, who is without fault, and we keep ourselves fixed on him and keep ourselves fixed on his word. So I hope that these are some lessons from the life of Gideon for us that feed us tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise, our great leader. Thank you for coming among us to live the life that we ought to have lived, to save us, to gather us under and in yourself, the one head, united in you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gift of your spirit to guide us. Build us up, we pray, as your family. Continue to speak to us through the week, of your goodness, of your gospel work, of your saving, life and death. And help us to live as your people on mission, together, united, cheering one another on, being an encouragement to one another, bearing with one another, speaking wise words to one another, and doing those tasks, those good deeds that you have laid out before us. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.